See everyone this evening, and especially those who traveled from a long way. And sometimes I kind of wonder, considering, is it not somewhat a little bit of curiosity that they come? And yeah, it's sometimes a little bit of curiosity. But I also know that those who have come have a love for the Lord, because I know them, or some of them, most of them, and am glorying only in the cross and in my fellowship with my brethren. Very good to see everyone this evening. I wanted to just mention a thing or two about the lessons that are going to follow. Tomorrow night I'm going to preach on a sermon called God, He Is. And the first reaction that a lot of people have to that title is that David is going to preach on proof of the existence of God. And I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to preach on is, what is God like? The characteristics, the nature of God. Because I think that we need to have some shoring up there. I'm going to talk about mountains that Jesus climbed Thursday night, because I love to climb mountains. Not the silly kind where you go up the rock face and in danger of constant death, or constant danger of death, or whatever. I guess any death would be constant, wouldn't it? But the point is, I like the mountain trails, and I like to see the flowers in the springtime, and sometimes I like to trudge through a light snow and stretch my muscles. And Jesus did the same thing for different reasons, so that we can learn from. And then Friday night I'm going to talk about, why did Jesus die? And the reason is because I spent a good portion of the early years of my life wondering why it was the death on the cross that God chose to save us. What is it about Jesus dying that brings about our salvation? The whys and the wherefores are a part of basic Bible doctrine that people don't study, people don't think about, people just more or less take for granted, and some people abuse. So we'll talk about that a little bit Friday night, if something more pressing does not come up, and I don't see that in the future. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4 is the beginning of a discussion of unity on the part of the Apostle Paul. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, one hope of your calling. Ephesians chapter 4 is a chapter on unity. Verses 1 through 16, Paul deals with unity on three levels. The passage that we've just read, at least the first three verses, deals with unity on a personal level. That is, how we are to regard one another. In verses 4 through 6, he talks about doctrinal unity and the necessity of doctrinal unity. Sometimes that is really emphasized when we're talking about the different denominations, but you know something? We in the Lord's church need to be impressed with being unified in doctrine. It's no better for us to be not be unified in doctrine, and those who are outside, those who are the denominations, being pressed to do so. And then the last part of that discussion has to do with functional unity, the fact that we need to be working together. We need to love one another, we need to believe the same thing, and we need to work together. That's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 16. All three areas are important to the survival of all congregations. Now, we're going to study this evening personal unity. You've had a lot of lessons on working together. We've also talked about that a little bit this week, and we may talk some more about it. And you have had a lot of lessons, I'm sure, in the past on doctrinal unity. And you've also had some lessons on personal unity, but that's where we're going to put the emphasis this evening. Not with the idea of just getting together a great sermon and keeping everybody awake. If that's all this is, then we're wasting our time. It's like it was said earlier in the service, we not only need to know what God says, we need to practice it. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding your own selves, James chapter 1 and verse 22 tells us. And so that's what we're going to do. Now, we need to understand, as many people do not, that unity is expected of us. Jesus prayed for unity in John, the 17th chapter, and verses 20 and 21. Jesus says, "Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one. That they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, here's a passage that most of us are familiar with, where unity is demanded by Paul in the name of Jesus Christ. So this is Jesus once again demanding unity, expressing his desire. "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and the same judgment." Now, when we read these passages, especially 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, we must understand that Paul and Jesus both are talking about more than just doctrinal unity. Now, when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, first of all, that we ought to speak the same thing. I heard somebody preaching one time, and he said that's not really the sense that Paul was getting after. What he meant was we all ought to be in agreement in spite of our differences. That's not what it says, friends. It says, and in the original language, it is consistent, that we speak the same thing. He's talking about doctrinal unity. And doctrinal unity is, of course, possible if we just stick to the Bible. That is, if that's what we want to do. Now, there's another unity that is discussed there, and if we look at 1 Corinthians as a whole, we see that Paul discusses not only doctrinal unity, that is agreement on doctrine, but he also discusses personal unity. One of the problems in Corinth is those people didn't like each other. They were divided. And all you have to do is just read chapter 11 where Paul talks about the Lord's Supper. You see that? If you can't see that, I don't know. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when they were troubled over the disciplining of the individual who was living in adultery. You could see enmity in the congregation implied just simply by their inactivity in the matter. There are other places, the division over the resurrection, the division over the Lord's Supper, the statement of Paul in chapter 3 in verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spirits, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for you are not yet able to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are ye not carnal, and do ye not walk after the manner of men?" One of the problems there, in addition to the doctrinal disunity, was the personal disunity. They were divided that way as well. There is another thing that Paul was trying to get at in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, and that is a unity of perspective. And somebody automatically just throws up their hand and says, "Wait, David, how can we all have the same perspective? Because after all, we come from different places, we come from different backgrounds, we come from different education levels, we come from different economic levels, and all of the diversity, all of the different origins that we claim as a group of people just make a sameness of perspective impossible." But that's not true. That is of the devil. We have a perspective that is not based on where we come from. We have a perspective that is based on where we want to go. And friends, don't we all want to go to the same place? Aren't we all supposed to be striving together for the faith of the gospel? And that's going to make a big difference in how we approach different problems. It's going to give us all the same perspective, it's going to put us on the same page, and it's going to help us in solving whatever problem comes up. If we all want to go to heaven bad enough, or more than anything else, it's going to enforce the idea of the principle of unity. Well, again, Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 about unity in really three areas, but we want to emphasize again the personal unity. Now, back to our text in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, we see that we have been called to unity. Paul says there, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called." We were called to unity. Now, how were we called? Well, first of all, to walk needs to be defined. What are we talking about? Walk worthily. It has to do with our manner of life, the way that we live, the things that we do. But we are called by what? We are called by the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul, talking about the salvation that we have in Christ, says, "Whereunto he called you through our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." We were called through the gospel, and we're to walk worthily of that calling. Now, what does this mean? Well, the gospel has a standard of conduct. It gives us instructions as to how we are to walk or how we're to live. And when we stop living that way, we're not walking worthily. But when we do our best to live the way the gospel instructs, when we recognize the gospel as a standard of conduct and try to abide by it, then we walk worthily. But walking worthily in this context of Ephesians chapter 4 also means walking together. We need to be walking together. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Colossians 3 and verse 15 says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to the which also you were called in one body. And be ye thankful." So here is this need to be walking together, to have the kind of unity that he talks about in the first three verses. That is a personal unity. Now the key to having this kind of unity is that we love one another. Again, in Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2, "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love." The foundation of all the attitudes and dispositions that we have toward other people, especially our brothers, that we love them. Our exhortations, our compliments, our rebukes should always be based on love and a concern for the other person's welfare, not his happiness, because sometimes people have to be made unhappy to be made safe. But his welfare, and especially his spiritual welfare, where is he headed? Is he going to go to heaven? Well, sometimes our love dictates one course of action or another, but that should be the guiding principle. We love them enough to want to see them be rewarded in heaven. We are commanded of Jesus to love one another in John the 13th chapter and verses 34 and 35. It says, Jesus says, "A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. It is a sign of discipleship that we should love one another." We must love one another for God to accept our love. In 1 John chapter 4 and verses 20 and 21, John says, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, cannot love God whom he hath not seen. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also." But love isn't something that we just talk about. It isn't something that we just acknowledge. And it isn't something necessarily that we feel. Love is, as the song goes, something that we do. Isn't that right? That's a peculiar facet of agape love as we look at it in the New Testament. When Jesus or Paul or Peter or whoever talks about loving the brethren, it is always in connection with doing something. The expression of love. And so as we read it in context, we might say love is not just having the feeling. Love is acting consistent with the other person's benefit and welfare. And certainly that is the truth. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 it says, "Hereby know we love because he laid down his life for us." Jesus loved us by laying down his life for us. That's how he did it. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoso hath this world's goods and beholdeth his brother in need and shutteth up his compassion from him, how doth the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and in truth. You don't know how many places people talk about love and give lip service to the principle, the idea, the notion of loving one another better than we love ourselves, where people really can't stand each other. Well, how do we know that? Not by what they say, and not by the smile they wear on their face, but the way they behave toward one another. Love is indeed what we do. And it is what we do is an expression of a good heart that wants to do what God wants us to do. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, Peter says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently." We have purified our souls in our obedience to the truth. Now, we take that verse, that portion of the verse, and we make application to the initial obedience to the gospel. And in a general sense, it has that application. But what's Peter talking about? Well, he tells you what he's talking about. We purify our souls in our obedience to the truth that tells us to love one another and to treat one another the way that we want to be treated ourselves. So love is the key in keeping the commandments that we read about in Ephesians chapter 4 that have to do with unity and walking worthily of the calling wherewith we have been called. If we don't love one another, we're not walking worthily. We're not being consistent with the calling of the gospel. Not living up to the standard. And we'll be judged by it. Now, how will that love show itself? How will it demonstrate itself? Well, in our text, we want to concentrate on that because it talks about how it will manifest itself with reference to unity. Now, he says again in verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called." Verse 2, "with all lowliness." If we love one another, we will be characterized by lowliness. Now, Thayer defines this way, this word that's translated lowliness, having a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's littleness, modesty, lowliness of mind. Humility is necessary if we're going to go to heaven. In Matthew chapter 18, that is the characteristic that little children have that Jesus intends that we have. In verse 1 he says, "In that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called to him a little child, and set him in the midst of him, of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." How is the little child humble? Well, some little children are pretty arrogant. But every one of them, when they think they're lost in the supermarket, will start crying out for mama. They recognize their dependence. They understand the need they have for their parent or adults to help them. We need to realize that we cannot make it on our own, that we need God. We need Jesus. We need God and Jesus not only to get to heaven, but to get through the common, ordinary, everyday problems of this life. I said the other day that I've been in the bottom of the pit. If I had no confidence that Jesus had been down there with me, I'd still be there. But Jesus is with me. The Lord is at hand, Philippians 4 and verse 5 says. Of course, everybody knows by now that has been here a couple of days what Philippians 4 and verse 4 says. That's the memory verse. Lord, we got a memory verse this week. Next time I see you, I'm going to ask you what it is. Philippians 4 and verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice." You know why it's a memory verse? I want to see you smile. Why? Because you're a child of God. We're all children of God. At least I hope we are. And if we're not, then we're going to work to become children of God the way the Bible talks about it. But we need to learn humility and dependence on God and Jesus to get us through this life and to get us through the problems of this life. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6, Peter says, "Likewise, ye younger, be subject unto the elder. Yea, all of you gird yourselves with humility, to serve one another, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. What does that mean? It means He helps us out if we'll humble ourselves, to rely and trust Him. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. And I didn't include verse 7 on the screen, but I'm going to read it anyway. He says, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He careth for you. We can humbly approach God with whatever problem that we have, because we know that God cares for us. Humility, lowliness, comes with seeing ourselves as we really are. First of all, with regard to others. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, Romans 12 and verse 3, Paul says, "For I say, through the grace that was given me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." This is hard, and I'll tell you why it's hard, because nobody admits to this, not even to themselves. I have a confession to make. There have been times in my life when I thought too much of myself. You know what it takes for me to be corrected on that? To look in the mirror. To look in the glass and see that I am not the reincarnation of the most handsome movie star that ever lived. I'm nothing to look at. Except my mother loves me. But your mother loves you too. Don't you see? And I am not the biggest, strongest guy. You know, I go to the health club and they got mirrors all around the health club so you can see your muscles grow right before your eyes. I've been real disappointed. Everybody else's muscles are growing right before my eyes, but mine aren't. Well, one is. Try to push it back in. I have to be honest. I have another mirror. It's the mirror of the soul. And I think of myself as a righteous man. I think of myself as being one who is indispensable to the cause of God. But when I look into this and I see myself, I wonder, what in the world does God want with me? What does He want with any of us? We have sinned. But we continue to fall short of the glory of God. And I know what I do. And I know what I have done. And I'm ashamed. And I wonder at it. And it humbles me. It humbles me not because I have sinned, but I live in sin. Allow the passions, the lusts of my flesh to dominate so that sin rules in my life. This was Paul's dilemma of Romans chapter 7. Some people say that Paul wasn't talking about himself. I just think you're just as wrong can be. When he says, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He's describing the dilemma that all of us live in. We know that we want to do what's right. We know that the wages of sin is death. And yet, uh-oh, we live in uh-oh. And we find ourselves standing before the judge just as dirty as we were before He cleanses the first time. If you are not conscious of that, you need to humble yourself. You need to look in the mirror of the soul. That's the condition of all of us. But thanks be to God, we are delivered through Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus for those who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. If you're doing your best to do what's right, God is there and calling and anxious to forgive you as He is, I hope, forgiven me. I believe that He has. I trust that He has. If there's any failing in that matter, it's not God's, it's mine. We need to see then ourselves as we really are in regard to sin. We all know Luke chapter 18, the prayers of the Pharisee and the publican. In Luke 18 and verse 11, it says, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank Thee that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven." Why not? Why could he not lift his eyes into heaven? Because he knew what he'd done. It's the same reason Adam and Eve hid. They hid because they were ashamed. They knew God could find them. They knew that. But their shame overcame their knowledge. And so they hid. And this man would not so much as lift his eyes into heaven, but he smote his breast, saying, God be thou merciful to me, a sinner. It's my daily prayer. It's needed every day. Somebody said, well, David, you sound like you're just an awful person. Well, I try not to be. I try not to be, and that's my hope. Because God has promised that when I fall, if I stumble and fall, He's going to pick me up. We need to see ourselves as we really are with reference to God. What is man that thou mindest him? Psalm 144 and verses 3 and 4. Now, my friends, it's just hard sometimes to put down the facade that we have set up for ourselves. It's hard for us to come to grips sometimes with how we really are, what we really have done, and the things that constitute our lives and our history. Sometimes we take ourselves so seriously that for somebody to suggest that there is really specific sin in our lives is a great insult. It impugns our character, as one fellow once was very fond of saying. And so we don't like that. It's embarrassing. It's shameful. Especially when somebody knows that you're in sin. And some of you have known me a long time, and you know some things that perhaps I have done that you didn't approve of. Maybe so. And I know some things that some of you have done. It's not a gotcha, getcha kind of a thing. It's just that we know each other. Some of us know each other pretty well. One of my favorite poets is Robert Burns. Robert Burns is a Scottish poet. From way back when, way back even before Max was born. That's a long time ago. They speak English back then? Yes, they did. Robert Burns was visiting down in England. He went to church. And he found that the people in the church were extremely pompous. They were so pleased with themselves, and the preacher was also very pompous and just cold and formal and full of himself. Maybe you've been places like that. I don't know. And so he got bored. And he just couldn't keep his mind on the sermon. So he was sitting behind this woman and had one of these big, fancy haircuts like you see in the picture books from the olden days. And there's all these curls and canyons and rivers and valleys and mountains and stuff he imagined in her hair. And he started just following the trails, you know. He was climbing the mountains like I like to do. Only that's kind of a sorry mountain to climb, I guess. And as he explored her hairdo, he found that he was not alone. Someone else was exploring the mountains, the canyons, the valleys, and so on and so forth. It was a louse. She had lice. But here she was sitting up there like she was just $1 million herself. And so he wrote a poem called To a Louse. And one of the lines in the poem is, oh, what a gift the giver give us to see ourselves as others see us. And when you just start strutting around and thinking about how great and wonderful you are, you think of that woman with a louse in her hair. And think about how silly and foolish it is for us to take pride in anything material, anything that is temporary, anything that emanates from us. My friends, I only have one thing that I can glory in. And that is that God looked down upon me and provided me with my redemption. Friends, we need lowliness. And this lowliness is going to be contrasted in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 with pride and faction. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul says, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting the other better than himself. This will affect our conduct toward one another. We will be concerned with the welfare of one another. We will not show off our goodness and righteousness. We will not do our good deeds in our own to be seen of men. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Matthew 23 verses 5 and 7. We will not be overbearing, asserting our will over the will of others, thinking that we are the only ones who know how things ought to be done and nobody else has a good idea. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 26, "Not so shall it be among you, but whosoever become great among you shall be your minister. For whosoever would be first among you shall be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but minister and to give his life as a ransom for many." When a person sees himself in his true light, he understands that he needs his brethren. And they're just as good as he is. And some of them are just as smart as he is. Or maybe half of them. Maybe 60%. Maybe all of them. He'll not try to be a Diotrephes and run things. 3 John, and beginning with verse 9, John writes, "I wrote somewhat unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not." Can you imagine? Here's a man who wanted to be a leader. He wanted to be the leader, the top dog, so bad that he rejected the fellowship of an apostle of Jesus Christ and anyone that this apostle might send to them. And here's the thing, friends. A person who rejects the teachings of the apostles has done the same thing as Diotrephes. We need to humble ourselves under the hand of God, to see ourselves as we really are. And that will affect our behavior toward one another. Back to Ephesians chapter 4. In verses 1 and 2, Ephesians chapter 4, and verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "There I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness." I don't know if you can read that. If you can't read it, you should have sat up closer. I think everybody is kind of like me in that regard. My glasses are 2 years old. I probably need some new ones. But I can see back there, but some people might not be able to. But the word meekness comes from a Greek word, prates. According to the lexicon, it means power restrained. It means gentle. You've heard the expression gentle giants. In English, the word meekness carries with it the connotation of weakness. In our modern language, if somebody is meek, we think of them as being weak. Now, those of us who are involved in religious teaching know better than that. Most of us do, but not most everybody is not involved in that. We need to understand that sometimes we can be really strong, and we need to restrain that strength. That strength. I had a fellow renting a room from me. He was a professional football player. About 6'5" and weighed 320 pounds. You could go up to him and put your finger on his arm and push, and you know, even on the strongest men you make a little bit, but not Craig. Some people might know Craig Ritter. He's not the same man he used to be. Craig, when he retired from football, in 6 months lost 120 pounds, and in the same, well, the last half of the last 3 months, I lost 40 pounds. Between us, we lost one church member, 160 pounds worth. But anyway, I think Craig probably is the strongest person I have ever been with. No question in my mind, anyway. And I've seen him pick up things that it would take 4 or 5 of us to pick up by himself, as though it was nothing at all. But Craig wouldn't hurt a fly. He just wouldn't do it. He was gentle. And I've seen him bear insults. I've seen people strike out at him. But I've never seen him do anything in reaction except smile. Another illustration, perhaps. A mama lion laying out on the savannah and cubs all around her. And you know, mama lion's tail is going back and forth like this. Just like, you know, they're cats. Cats can never keep their tail still. Back and forth. And have you ever seen a kitten that could resist that kind of action? Not me. And so the kitten jumps on the tail and starts chewing on the tail. And what does mama do? She turns around and just knocks that kitten to the... No, she doesn't even move. That's meekness.
So the kitten cries her ear. And she just shakes her head and the kitten falls off. But you know that hurt. That's meekness.
The best example that we can find concerning meekness, of course, is Jesus. Jesus Christ was the best example of meekness that we know. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 51, Matthew 26 and verse 51, it says, "And behold, one of them that were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew a sword and smote the servant of the high priest and struck off his ear. Then saith Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Or thinkest thou that I cannot beseech my Father, and he shall even now send me more than 12 legions of angels?" We sing, some of us sometimes sing that song, 10,000 angels. That's far short of 12 legions. But he could have called on the Father to send 12 legions. Jesus knew what he was about to go through. That's why he was in the garden sweating those great drops of sweat that were so thick they were like blood. That's why it says in one account that he was sore amazed. He knew what he was headed into. But he didn't put forth his hand to punish or to get vengeance. Instead, what did Jesus do? He prayed on the cross where he was doing that suffering. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke 23 and verse 34. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter says, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." God, he did not strike back. Jesus did not strike back. He restrained that power. Jesus didn't need 12 legions of angels. He could have just crossed his eyes at them and they all vaporized. I mean, this is a man who would stand up in the boat and say, "Peace, be still," and a hurricane stops, or whatever kind of storm they were in. They thought it was a hurricane. Could he not deliver himself from these murdering fiends that were putting him to death? Of course he could. Well, why didn't he? Because he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He committed himself to God's purpose. And he knew that if he did not strike back, these people that were killing him might have a chance to go to heaven. And somebody says, "Well, man, that doesn't sound like a very good trade-off." It does if you love one another. Now, that's the kind of love we're supposed to have toward one another. There are times when people do me wrong, and I have a chance to really get them. It's time to zip the lip. Go on your way. Rejoice in your salvation and your relationship to God and be like Jesus. It's hard to do, but it's something that we need to do. In chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Finally, be all like-minded, compassionate, loving as brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded, not rendering evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but contrarywise blessing. For hereunto were ye called, that ye should inherit a blessing." So we're not only to be characterized by lowliness and meekness, we are to be characterized by long-suffering, which is akin to forbearance. In fact, one of the lexicons defines long-suffering this way: forbearance, long temper. Doesn't hastily strike back to punish, opposite of anger, associated with mercy, patient, ability to suffer long, bearing insults, injuries, ignorance, a long time. That's a combination of some of the lexicons as they are partially quoted. But I think you should look at the Word. It's the ability to suffer a long time. You know, some people are foolish. And sometimes it's a matter of their inability to get things right. And sometimes it's a personality thing. And sometimes it's a personality clash. It's not their personalities. Our personalities don't mix. There are some people who have difficulty with temptation. Over and over again. I'm one. The same temptations that worked on me last year will work on me again. And Satan's going to use them. Do you think I'm alone in that? Are you the exception there? No, you know better than that. The things that you have done that you have been ashamed of in the past, you know that you've done them again. And you're going to be tempted again. And you pray for strength that you don't fall again. And how does God treat us when we do that? He's long-suffering toward us. He suffers with us a long time. He puts up with us a long time because He loves us a long time. He talks about the long-suffering of God waiting in the days of Noah in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, or not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And then when you look down at verse 15 of the same chapter, it says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." What if the Lord became fed up with humanity the day before I was baptized and sent His Son? Said, "I'm just through with you. I give up." I'd have been in a fix, wouldn't I? I mean, I've been lost. I used to pray. And sometimes I catch myself still doing the same. "Lord God, send Your Son. How can You put up any longer with what's going on in the world? But I've got loved ones who have fallen away. And I hope someday they'll come back. But they can't do that if that prayer is answered, can they? I pray for the long suffering of my Savior because there are people that I love that are outside of Jesus that I hope will come back someday. And if He should restrain His Son past the time of my suffering of death, even though it be an agonizing death, Lord, give them long enough until they have just determined in their minds and made it impossible in their hearts to repent." Maybe you don't have anybody you love that much. Maybe you don't understand. But one day, I hope you never understand. But I know better. In fact, there's probably somebody right now you're thinking of, if God will just give us another year or two, then maybe we've got a chance. Friends, if you have a child or a grandchild in that shape, that's your fervent prayer. "Lord, be long-suffering with us because we are weak and sinful. And we don't know what we're doing all the time, but You always do. You always know what's going on. You always know what's best. And You always know what is the right time, but we don't." But what about us? What about me? Am I not to be as much like God? Isn't that a part of being a partaker of the divine nature, as Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3? We've been redeemed from the corruption that is in this world so that we might be like God, so that we might be partakers of the divine nature. Shall I not be long-suffering as my Lord is long-suffering? And sometimes I'm not. The Lord instructs me what to do. He instructs us what to do with reference to these things. And we need to follow what the Bible says with reference to these things. But we need to be loving and long-suffering. And that means sometimes we have to exercise discipline. Here's my pet peeve. This is my pet peeve. In many people's minds, the exercise of church discipline is the end of the matter. What? Is that right? Is that scriptural? Is that the way God wants it? No, it's just the intensifying of the efforts, friends. It's time to put it in high gear, if you're allowed to. We need to be long-suffering. We need to keep up the effort. And long-suffering not only means being patient with our brethren who are weak, but it means being patient with our brethren who oppose us and continue being faithful. The pressure is on, friends, to give in, to compromise, to fellowship that which is not tenable as acceptable fellowship. We need to be long-suffering, steadfast. But we need to forbear one another in love. We need to remember love is the foundation of our behavior. Love is the key. You know, everybody knows 1 Corinthians 13 verses 1 through 8. Love is the most important thing, attitude or disposition that we can have toward one another. It's not easy. Listen, it's not easy to love me sometimes. I am a curmudgeon. I'm a 62-year-old single man. And you say, oh, poor David, he must be so lonesome. No, I'm not. I'm happy. I'm a Christian. And I don't think about the other. Okay? And sometimes that attitude really gets under the skin of some of my brethren. You're single, you're supposed to be upset. What? No, I'm happy. And that doesn't mean the marriage is bad. That just means I'm not married. Okay? And there's times when it's lonely, it's sad, and all that kind of stuff, but generally speaking, I live a pretty good life, and I'm glad with it. Don't hate me because of it. Okay? It's not easy to love everybody. There are some people who are just a constant source of irritation. Everything they do is with the purpose of bugging you. I had a dog like that one time. I had a cat. That cat was never like that. But the dog was like that all the time, really. He used to get up on the table and drink out of my soda pop glass. What do you see in soda pop? What I see in soda pop after he drank out of my glass. It's hard to love that dog, but I did love the dog. It broke my heart when she died. Can I treat my brother better than that? The one that's always giving me the elbow, figuratively speaking. Or literally, we had a brother in Christ at Mesa who always stood next to me in the foyer, and when I was trying to talk to people, he was always giving me the elbow and button in. It was hard to get along with him. Still is hard to get along with him. But you know what? When he's not around, we miss him. Well, in other senses, in other ways, it's not easy to do the things that God instructs here. The unity that we strive for is not the unity of compromise. The unity of compromise is the unity of hell. Solomon says in Proverbs 23 and verse 23, buy the truth and sell it not. When we ignore sin, when we continue in fellowship with sin, with things that will cost people their souls, then we have sold the truth. We have not been loyal. We're soldiers of the cross. Soldiers of the cross. And we're involved in a warfare. And the sin that people are involved in, oftentimes, even sometimes our brethren, is damning to their souls. And we don't dare do anything to make them think that's all right. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. In Romans, the 16th chapter, in Romans chapter 16, Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them. When somebody is causing others to stumble because they're teaching them error, mark them and turn away from them. Avoid them. We talked this afternoon a little bit about the Corinthians and the trouble that the Corinthian church had. And some of them really resented Paul because he got a little direct in his criticisms. And over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we have that passage that people wrestle with, where he says in verse 14, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. You know what his application of that was? It had nothing to do with marriage. It's a general statement. It can be applied to marriage. It can be applied to who you work with. It can be applied to the neighborhood you live in. But his concern was the Judaizing teachers in the church. And what these people had done is they'd formed such close relationships with the Judaizers that they could make the distinction between truth and error on the subject. So they decided to ignore it. Well, that didn't work because there are Gentiles coming to the church and they want to know, do we need to be circumcised or not? it was vital to them, but it wasn't vital to the Jewish Christians because they'd already been circumcised. No big deal to them. It didn't involve their lives. He says in verse 11, our mouth is open unto you, O Corinthians. Our heart is enlarged. You're not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own affections. What is he talking about? The trouble that you're having with this subject is you've become such close friends. Your fellowship bond with the Judaizers who are teaching error is so strong that you can't distinguish the truth from error. Now, I don't know if anybody here needs that or not. I need it. I learned that lesson really hard one time. Really hard. And that doesn't mean that people that I have been frightened of, I don't love. I love some of them more than I should be allowed to tell you. But you know who I love more than them? Jesus. And it breaks my heart sometimes, people that I cannot associate with socially because they teach error. Because they will not be loyal to the truth. And I cannot, in good conscience, give my assent to that through fellowship. Can you? Well, what about Proverbs 23:23? What about Romans chapter 16? What about be not unequally yoked with unbelievers? This idea of unity does not allow for the ignoring of sin. Yes, we're to love one another, but don't you see? If you love somebody a whole lot, and all of a sudden they come down with Ebola, that makes a difference in how you treat them, doesn't it? Doesn't mean you love them any less. But you don't go in under the tent with them and breathe all their air. Do you? Now, Ebola is kind of a passe thing. You don't hear people having Ebola anymore. But, you know, the Northridge Mall, up northern Los Angeles, wherever that is up there. I'm not familiar with this country. I was in the Northridge Mall one time. And I was buying a pair of pants. I'd gone out of my pants during a meeting. They fit when I got there, but by the time by Friday night, they didn't fit anymore. And I ripped the seat out of them, so I had to go get some new pants so I could preach that night. You can't imagine that happening to anybody. I couldn't imagine it happening to me that night. But anyway, went to North Ridge Mall, and there was a guy just ahead of us in line. And we were talking, and he's kind of tall, thin. He looked like Art Garfunkel. He wasn't Art Garfunkel. But he looked like him. And he looked kind of unsteady on his feet. And I said, are you okay? He says, yeah, I think so. I said, well, are you sick? Do you need me to call somebody? He says, no. I'm okay. I said, well, what's the matter? He says, well, I have AIDS. And then the man checked him out. And somehow he got the idea this guy had AIDS. And you know what he did? He went to the restroom and washed his hands with soap and water. Why did he do that? He didn't want to get AIDS. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15:33? He first said, be not deceived. Be not deceived. Some people are deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. Does that say anything about fellowship? If it doesn't say anything to you about fellowship, you need to read again. I know that's not, he told us he's going to preach negative sermons. No, this is a positive sermon. I'm positive that you're not supposed to fellowship error. How positive do you want me to get? But our love in situations like that demands that we use gentleness in our dealings with people we disagree with. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a man in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And it involves taking care of our own sin. I think these things are true. I think everything that I've said this evening, I have backed up with Scripture, point by point. And if I have failed on that, then please tell me. And if I refuse to do what's right, don't fellowship me. Now, here we are. as the guy down in Florida said many years ago, here we are, standing at the crossroads. That wasn't very funny, was it, Jerry? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. We've come to that point. You know who said that before him? Before Chuck Lucas said it? Jeremiah said it. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. And as we stand at the crossroads, we need to seek out the old paths. We need to seek out the old paths. Chuck Lucas sought out a new path and followed it. But he didn't follow it to heaven. Are we all that we can be in this matter? Listen, I love everybody here. Some of you I don't know, but I'd love to know you. There are some of you here who are probably like me. You're just old curmudgeons. But curmudgeons really are lovable deep down inside. You just have to scrape the scab off the top. We're lovable. We're just teddy bears. Okay? I'm doing everything I can in this regard to love my brethren and to treat them the way I want to be treated. And I have to ask myself from time to time, do I need to make a change? And there have been times in my life when I have had to say, whoops, and repent. Is there division in the body here? Is there, some of you are from other places, is there division? Where have you come from? What are you going to do? You're going to sit down and love with one another. Talk about the Scriptures, what the Scriptures teach, and come to an agreement on what they say. Aren't you? And that's what I invite you to do if you have disagreement with me on this lesson. Let's talk about it from a scriptural standpoint. There may be somebody here who has not been baptized. The eunuch said to Philip, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? We have water in the baptistry. We do have water in the baptistry, don't we? We have water in the baptistry. If you'd like to be baptized this evening, we can take care of that. If you have been baptized, but you haven't been living worthily of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's time to take care of that. And we can help you. We certainly can. Through prayer and exhortation and Bible study. And if you'd like that help, if you need to be baptized, please come to the front while we can and see you.